All right, brethren, let's turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 23. We'll begin reading in verse 32. This scene is Christ on the cross. We read here in Luke 23:32, "There were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots, and the people stood beholding. And the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself, if he be the Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the king of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation, and we indeed justly? For we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Now my continual prayer for this new year and for every year, my continual prayer is that God would be pleased to grant our loved ones, our children, those we know, our friends, I truly, sincerely pray that God would be pleased to grant them repentance and faith. I pray God would turn them from dead works, from trusting in themselves, from looking at themselves and trusting themselves, to faith in Christ, to cast all their care on Christ. That's the one thing I desire most of all for our lost children. I pray for this probably more than anything else, is that the Lord would save our lost children. And as I was thinking on this, I came across this passage concerning this repentant thief on the cross. And what we're going to see here as we look at this is we're going to see gifts of God that accompany faith and repentance. Here's some gifts we see here in this repentant thief and the few things he said there hanging on the cross. We see some of the gifts that God gives that accompanies true faith and true repentance. Now, the first gift that accompanies repentance and faith is a fear of God. That's first. He says here in verse 39, it says, One of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God? You see, by nature, there was no difference in these two thieves. This is a great place to see the sovereign grace of God right here, because there was no difference whatsoever in these two thieves. Just a few moments before this happened right here, Matthew tells us the thieves, both of them, the thieves also, which were crucified him, cast the same in his teeth. while this whole angry mob was deriding him and saying all of these mocking things against Christ, those thieves, while hanging on the cross with him, were saying the same thing to him. That's hardness of heart, isn't it? Isn't that depravity? To be hanging on the cross moments before facing death and cursing this one who is the Prince of Life. See, both these thieves were guilty. No difference there. They're both guilty, they're both condemned, and they're both being executed for their crimes. No difference in the two. Both were spiritually dead in their sins. Both of these men had hearts that were enmity against God. That's all their hearts were, was hatred against God. Neither respected the law of God, neither respected Christ, neither respected anything about the gospel. They were not seeking God. Neither one of these men were seeking God. And both of these men were equal distance away from the Savior. Both of these men were about to face God in judgment, and both of these men needed forgiveness. There's no difference in these men whatsoever. And yet, here's what happened. God left one of these men to his own will to do what it was his will to do under his sinful, depraved nature. He left him to his will. And so all he did was curse Christ. But the other one, God granted faith and repentance. The difference between these two men was that God chose one of these men before the world was made and elected him unto salvation. The difference was one of these men, for one of these men, Christ was actually bearing his sin and bearing the wrath of God for him. You see, if that thief had died hanging on a cross, crucified, and Christ wasn't bearing his sin, that being crucified on a cross wouldn't have done him any good. But Christ was bearing one of those men's sin and his body on the tree. The difference was the Holy Spirit of God had... All these men were mocking Christ, and the things they were saying there were true of Christ. They didn't mean them to be true. They were mocking Christ. But when they said he saved others, himself he could not save, that's true. If he's going to save others, he could not save himself. It's true he's the King of the Jews. It's true he's the chosen of God. Those things are true, and this thief, the Spirit of God gave this one thief life, spiritual life, and made him understand the truth of the gospel that he heard. God doesn't use lies to save people, but God can use liars to save people. These men who were saying these things were liars and were only saying them to mock Christ. God took the things that were true and blessed it to the heart of this thief and made him believe on Christ. So you see, it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth. This thief had his feet and his hands nailed to the cross. This thief had not done anything to justify himself. This thief had, he didn't have time, as that terrible hymn says, take time to be holy. He didn't have time to be holy. Both his hands and his feet was nailed to the cross. Yet this thief had that holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. It's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but God that showeth mercy. That's the only difference between these two. Left to his own depraved will, that one thief, all he wanted, all he feared was death, physical death. That's all he feared. He said, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. He had no fear of Christ at all. He had no reverence for Christ. He had no reverence for God. No fear of God. Psalmist said this, the transgression of the wicked saith within my heart, there's no fear of God before his eyes. When a man can just transgress against God, here's a man hanging on a cross, right about to die, and he's still transgressing against God with just reckless abandon. He don't even care. What does that say?
No fear of God before his eyes.
Look at Romans 3:14. You see this verse in Romans 3. We hear this, we read this, but on the cross, in that impenitent thief, we see this illustrated. We see it plainly illustrated. Romans 3:14. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Against who? Against God and His Christ. Who was that thief cursing? Who was he full of bitterness toward? Against Christ. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. Who was he slaying? Who was he murdering? He was slaying Christ in his heart. Hanging on the cross right there. The way of peace have they not known? That thief, that impenitent thief, he had no idea. The way of peace was hanging right there, just inches from him. And here's the problem. This is the problem right here. Verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Aren't you sick and tired of hearing every other breath people take God's name in vain? Every other breath taking God's name in vain. They're putting it on video games now. Why? Why do men do that? No fear of God. No fear of God before their eyes. But God gave this other thief a holy fear of God in his heart. And listen to his answer back there in Luke 23:40. The other answering rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God? Don't you know that one thief?" They both were sitting there together, just deriding Christ together. And all of a sudden, one of these thieves turned to him and said, "Don't you fear God? Don't you know that other thief thought, what in the world's happened to you?" What is the fear of God? What is the fear of God? The fear of the Lord is the gift of God given in the new birth. It's an attribute of the new spirit. It's an attribute of the new man that God puts in the heart. Or in within us. It's a fear of God, which is opposite to enmity against God. Once hated God, now there's a reverence for God. It's the opposite of pride. The fear of God causes a broken and a contrite spirit. It's what makes a man be broken and contrite before God. It's not a servile fear. It's not a terror. It's a reverential awe of holy God. It makes a sinner desire to be found in favor with God. I was just talking to Will about this last night. Whenever a young person truly reverences their father and their mother, and they're chastened and corrected, and they know they're guilty, they know what they've done was against their father, if they truly have a reverence for their father, it makes them want to be in favor with their father. They don't want their father to be. They don't want to be out of favor with their father. That's what a reverence of God makes you want. You want to be in his favor. You don't want to offend him. It makes you sorry for your sin, not merely because you got caught, not merely because you're guilty. It makes you sorry for your sin because it's against God your Father. It's against Christ your Redeemer. That's what true fear of God is. It makes a sinner submissive. That's why Scripture says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A man hasn't had got true wisdom yet till he begins to fear the Lord. That's the beginning of wisdom. Ecclesiastes 8:12 says, "Though a sinner do evil 100 times and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before him. But it shall not be well with the wicked, neither shall he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he feareth not God." The impenitent thief perished in his sins because he did not fear God. He did not fear God. This is where it starts. He had no reverence for God whatsoever, no reverence for His Word, no reverence for anything he heard declared that day. But that repentant thief was saved because God gave him a true fear in his heart. And for the first time in his life, he reverenced God. He had an awe of God. Now here's the second thing accompanying true faith and repentance is a confession of our sin. Luke 23:40. This was the next thing he said. He said, seeing thou art in the same condemnation, do not fear God, seeing you're in the same condemnation, and we, he includes himself, we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. This repentant thief confessed he was justly being condemned. He was receiving what was his just due. That's what a confession of sin is. When a sinner is given a fear of God and he beholds the holiness of God, the holy character of God, that God's pure, He's just, and He will not receive a sinner. When you see Him as He is, high and lifted up, that's when you'll see your sin. That's when you'll see your sin. We're given this light in light of God's holy character. When did Isaiah see, when he saw God's glory, and he heard those seraphims cry, "Holy, holy, holy," what did he say? "Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." When God makes you see His holy character, that's when depravity stops being a doctrine and becomes who you are. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Last week we saw Job. When God brought him to see God's holy character, what did Job say? He said, I abhor myself. He said, I've heard of you, now I see you. Now I see you. I see you like I haven't seen you before. And what's the result? I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. And that's what happened to this thief on the cross. He saw the holy character of God. When you hear man thinking highly of themselves, proud of themselves, proud of their works, proud of who they are and their goodness and all that, just know this. They never have seen the holy character of God. They think God's just some old pushover that'll receive them just because they did their best. Nope. God is a just God. He will by no means clear the guilty. But the sinner taught of God, he knows the exceeding sinfulness of sin, and he confesses sin. So first of all, this gift that accompanies true repentance and faith will be a fear of God. Secondly, it'll be a confession of sin. Here's the third thing. There will be a glorying in Christ. Verse 41, Luke 23:41, he said, this man hath done nothing amiss. This man hath done nothing amiss. It's the gift of God to believe that Christ is the sinless God-man, mediator. That's a gift of God. To believe He truly is the sinless God-man who do no sin. You know, Christ was typified in all those lambs that were offered, the goats and the bullocks that were offered in the Old Testament Scriptures. And concerning all those offerings, you know what they all had in common? God said this, your lamb shall be without blemish. A male of the first year, you should take it out from the sheep or from the goats, but it had to be without blemish. Couldn't have a spot in it. And in Christ was typified in the priests. You know what the priests had in common? The Lord spake to Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron, saying, whosoever he be of thy seed in their generations that hath any blemish, any man that's a son of Aaron and is supposed to be a priest, if he had a blemish of any kind, he could not be a priest. He could not offer a sacrifice to God. That excludes all of us. We all have a blemish. We can't bring an offering to God that God will accept. So why did God give this lamb that had to be without spot and this high priest that had to be without spot? Because Christ, they both typified Christ. Christ is the spotless high priest, and He is the spotless lamb. of His people. Christ alone did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth. Now, why was that necessary? The only way Christ could be made sin for His people is if He were the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. That's what was being pictured in all those lambs. In Leviticus 4:24, it says, He shall lay His hand, the priest shall lay his hand upon the head of the goat and kill it in the place where they kill the burnt offering before the Lord, because it is a sin offering. But let me tell you something. That Hebrew word that's translated sin offering, is the word is sin. In other words, ceremonially, when they laid their hands on the head of that bullock, it was only a type, it was a picture in ceremony. When they laid their hands on the head of that bullock, it pictured the transference of the sins of the children of Israel onto that lamb or that bullock. And when that took place, God said, ceremonially, that lamb now is sin. So it shall be killed because it's sin. Therefore, when it was speaking of the antitype, when the New Testament is talking about Christ Jesus, who that pictured, it doesn't say He was made a sin offering. It says, He hath made Him sin for us, who knew no sin, that we may be made the righteousness of God. The reason Christ had to be made sin is because His people were made sin in Adam. Adam broke the law, but Christ wouldn't break a law. You see, God only imputed sin to Adam when? After he broke the law. Well, Christ wouldn't break the law. And therefore, God would not impute sin to Christ. So Christ, God made Him sin. He made Him sin. He made Christ the Lamb to be sin for us. The spotless Lamb of God went to the Garden of Gethsemane. And this is what He was in soul agony about. The Lord made Him sin for us who do no sin. He was the only man that could be fit to be made sin. And because He was made sin, then God imputed sin to Christ. He was numbered then with the transgressors, but not before that. God only imputed sin to Adam after He was made sin. God only imputed sin to us after we were made sin by Adam's disobedience. Listen to what I'm saying. God only imputed sin to us after we were made sin by Adam's disobedience. God, He so beautifully illustrates that in Romans 5. After He says that by one man sin entered and death by sin, then the next thing He says is, He says, but until the law, from Adam to Moses, God never gave any other law but that one law in the garden. He never gave another law. And He says, but until the law, sin was in the world. Because men were born sinners, they came forth sinning, they came forth... Sin was in the world. But He says, but sin's not imputed where there is no law. There was not a law to do so that men could be declared guilty and God impute sin to them. Nevertheless, He said, death reigned from Adam to Moses. What He's saying is, nevertheless, God imputed sin to those men. God imputed sin to Cain. He imputed sin to Ham. He imputed sin to Noah. He imputed sin to those men. But how could He do that if there was no law? He's saying, because we really did sin in Adam. Remember Levi? Scripture says Levi, he was born years and years and years and years after Abraham. But it says Levi paid tithes. When Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, way, 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 way back there before Levi was ever born, Levi paid tithes in Abraham, it says, because he was in Abraham's loins. Abraham was his seminal head, and Adam was our seminal head. And so when Adam sinned, we broke the law. All Adam's children broke the law. That's why God imputed sin to us. God only imputes what's fact. That's all through Scripture. And so He imputed sin to us. And that's why when He made Christ sin, then God imputed sin to Christ. And now, brethren, the good news is that now God imputes righteousness to the believer because we were in Christ's loins. When Christ fulfilled all righteousness, we were in His loins, and we really and truly fulfilled all righteousness. He did it, and we did it in Him. When He was crucified, we were crucified in Him. All God's elect. When He died, our body of sin was destroyed. Really and truly destroyed. When He arose, we really and truly arose. And so now when God imputes righteousness to a believer, it's because that's what we really and truly are in Christ. And when God will not impute sin to a believer, it's because in Christ there is no sin. Really and truly, there is no sin. There is no sin. So it's necessary for God's elect to be made to behold Christ, the sinless God-man. This man, this thief on the cross knew, this man's done nothing amiss. Why then is he being crucified? This man had some understanding. He's doing a substitutionary work here. He's laying down his life for others. He's bearing the sin of others. He's being bearing the wrath of God for others. And this is necessary. This thief, he was brought to see this, and we have to be brought to see this, that Christ is who He said He is. That's the only way He could die, brethren. It's because He was the sinless God-man who was fit to be made sin for His people. And then, having made sin, He was made fit to bear the curse of His people. Now, fourthly, accompanying faith and repentance is submission to Christ. Look at verse 42, Luke 23:42. First he feared God, then he confessed his sin. He had an understanding of Christ in His person and His substitutionary work. And then listen to what he said next. And he said unto Jesus, verse 42, and he said unto Jesus, Lord, Lord. There's no true worship till we're made to submit and bow down in our hearts to Christ as Lord. This is not an outward thing. This is an inward heart thing. This man had his hands and his feet nailed to a cross, but in his heart he's bowing and confessing Him Lord. Now men preach something called Lordship Salvation. You hear men talk about this thing called Lordship Salvation. And what they mean by that is, it's not enough to confess Christ to be your Savior, you have to confess Him to be your Lord. And that's true. But most of the time, men are saying that because they're saying, if He's your Lord now, that means you're going to go back to the law and you're going to have to start striving to keep the law. And that's why they bring in this lordship thing, is to bring sinners back under the law. Listen to me carefully. The sinner who claims Christ is his Lord, yet continues to work under the law to make himself righteous or holy, has not bowed to Christ as Lord. Turn to Romans 10. Let me show you this. Romans 10. Bowing to Christ as Lord is bowing to Christ as my complete and total Savior. Because that's what obedience of faith is. It's bowing, submitting to Christ as my righteousness and sanctification and redemption and wisdom, my all. Watch this now. Romans 10:3. He's talking about the Pharisees. They being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves. That's what you do to a Lord. When Christ is your Lord, you submit yourself to Christ the Lord. They haven't submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. True lordship salvation is owning Christ to be all my salvation. What must we do to work the works of God? What must we do to submit to God and submit to Christ as our true Lord? This is the will of Him that sent me, that you believe on Him whom He has sent. You want to submit to Christ as Lord? Submit to Him as being the complete and total Savior alone. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Go to Galatians 2 real quick. I think I got time for this. Galatians 2. Here's what lordship, true lordship salvation, true submission to Christ as Lord does this right here. Galatians 2:16. This is when Paul was talking to Peter about getting up and going to that other table. I almost preached from this today. I guess I kind of am right now. But, you know, 14 years before this, Peter was there at Jerusalem when Paul came up there with Barnabas and Titus. And those false brethren came in, those Pharisees came in, and they were trying to compel Titus to be circumcised. You remember Peter stood up and he said, "No, sir." He said, "We believe we Jews will be saved just like those Gentiles will be saved, by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." That was a huge statement to make. And then 14 years later, Peter goes down to Antioch with the Gentiles and is eating supper. And this is what we all are by nature. This shows you that there's no infallible man. Not me, you, not the Apostle Peter, anybody. The same man who declared you don't add anything to Christ whatsoever, this same man got up from a table with Gentiles and went over and sat down at a table with some Jews, saying that it was necessary to just eat certain meats and avoid other meats. That's what he was saying. That's adding something to Christ. And here's what Paul said to him, knowing, Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man's not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, by Christ's faithfulness, by Him fulfilling it for us. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners. If while we're saying we're justified by Christ, we are found to get up from a table of Gentiles eating barbecue, pork, and get up and go over and sit at a table with some Jews and sin and compel people to be back under the law and create this division using the law to do it. If we commit that sin, saying the law is necessary, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? You remember when we was in 1 Corinthians, the law is the ministration of death. You remember that? Why? Because it declares, it shuts everybody's mouth and declares us all guilty. And Christ is not the minister of death. He's not the minister of the law. He's the minister of righteousness. He came preaching the gospel of righteousness. So that's one thing. If I start preaching law and trying to compel people to live under law, am I saying Christ is the minister of the law? Am I now saying Christ is the minister of sin? That He's the minister of that law that declares men sinful? God forbid. Christ is the minister of the new covenant, not the minister of the old covenant. And the second thing is, Christ is sanctification. And when Christ is sanctification, He works in the heart of His child to truly sanctify us so that we're not trying to justify ourselves before men by our works that we do. The work Christ works in the heart is He turns you from that and makes you see Him as your sanctification and rest in Him. So He's saying, if I do this kind of sin where I'm compelling people to live under the law, did Christ work that in my heart? Did He minister that sin in my heart? God forbid. See, Christ is not the preacher of the law, nor is he a preacher of progressive sanctification. Christ is a preacher of righteousness who works sanctification in the heart, turning you from the law to Him who is our righteousness and our sanctification. Now read on. If I build again the things which I destroyed, if I bring the law back in, here's what the true case is. I'm making myself to be a transgressor. Now here's lordship salvation. I, through the law, am dead to the law that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Lordship, salvation, when you really bow to Christ as your Lord, you say this, I do not frustrate the grace of God. If righteousness come by the law, Christ is dead in vain. That's bowing to Christ as your Lord. That's bowing to Christ and saying, everything this man's taught me is true. And I trust Him alone for all my salvation. Believers obey Christ as Lord, living by faith in Him and doing everything we do, not by law, but by love. Constrained by His love. Paul said, Christ is of no effect unto you, whosoever you are justified By the law you're fallen from grace, for we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. The just shall live by faith. Faith is our rule of life, not law. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision avails anything nor uncircumcision. That means you can put anything you want to put there for circumcision. Anything men tell you that it must be done in addition to Christ, you can put it right there in place of circumcision. There's nothing extra. And none of that avails but faith which worketh by love. That's our rule. That's our rule of life. Now that's bowing to Christ and living unto God as your Lord is living by faith in Christ and loving one another constrained by Him. That's true. And that's what, you mean this thief, when he confessed Him to the Lord, he was saying all that? He might not have been able to put all that into words, but that's what he meant in his heart. You better believe it. You're my only salvation. You're my only salvation. Now here's the next thing. There's going to be a plea for mercy. A plea for mercy. Verse 42, he said, "Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." He didn't ask him to remember his works or anything about his person. He just said, "Remember me." This is like that publican who smote upon his breast, wouldn't even look up to heaven and said, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." He's asking for mercy. That's all he's asking for. And by doing that, you know what he's doing? He owned Christ alone to be the only one who could show him mercy. He said to Christ, "Remember me." That's saying, "You're the only one that can do it. Remember me." He owned Christ to be the successful Savior. Because he said, "Believe me when thou remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." He believed Christ was going to be raised triumphant and come into his kingdom. And he owned Christ to be the true king of his people when thou comest into thy kingdom. See, that's what you declare when you ask for mercy. If you don't come asking for nothing but mercy, you alone can give it to me. You alone are the king of this kingdom. You alone are the successful, triumphant Savior. That's what you say when you come begging for mercy. That's why God delights to show mercy. Listen to this. Micah 6:8. Now this, what I'm going to read to you, if you want to turn there, Micah 6:8. I'm running a little long here. Micah 6:8. You see down there, at the end of Micah 6:8, you see where it says, "With thy God," the very end there, "with thy God." Well, everything he says here ends with thy God. Watch it. He has 6:8. "He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly with thy God." That is, owning Christ to be the just one and me the sinner. Deal justly with God. That's what this man did. He confessed his sin and declared God just. "And to love mercy with thy God." Coming to Christ, confessing He alone could save me by His mercy. "And to walk humbly with thy God." Submitting to Christ as my Lord. Submitting to Him as my complete righteousness and holiness. You see, all these gifts glorifies Christ. Begging mercy glorifies Christ. And so therefore, because all this is true, all of these gifts glorify Christ. Exalt Him and put us in the dust. Every one of them. Nothing here exalted man. It all exalted Christ. It all confessed Christ to be my only and all my salvation. And therefore, there's one more gift that always accompanies repentance and faith. Look at Luke 23:43. It's a sure and certain answer. "And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." You come to God with these gifts right here, the way this man came, you'll always get that answer. You're going to be with me. Where I am, that's where you're going to be. All right, let's stand together. Father, we pray you would give us the true repentance and faith. We pray for those that know they don't know you. Pray for those that don't know they don't know you. Lord, we pray you give your people today life. Give them these gifts and make them truly glorify and honor Christ Jesus our Lord. We pray, Lord, that you're honored today in every word that's said, every song that's sung, everything that we pray, and the observance of the table. Lord, help us to truly remember you and see you and rejoice in you. We pray for your preachers everywhere, your people everywhere. We pray for those who are sick and hurting and unable to be with us today, and those going through trials and suffering. Lord, grant us these gifts, not just once, but as you do, grant them to us over and over and over through the life of faith. Increase our fear and increase our understanding and confession of our sin. Increase our fear and our glorying in Christ and our submission. Increase these things, Lord. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.